Okay, so we're on our third and final Bezrat Hashem discussion of Megillat Esther. We've been exploring the story in detail, and whatever we're going to say, obviously, in this third installment, is based on what we've done in the first two classes. And just like in the first two in the second class, I didn't want to repeat too much of what I said in the first class. Same thing here. I don't want to repeat too much of what I said in the first or second class and rehash it, especially since many people have listened to the first tour or they could. So I just want to get into the conclusion of the book. So one of the things about Megillat Esther that, just like many of the other details I've pointed out to you, have been things that people overlook when they read the story because we read it so quickly and we kind of get the gist, but people don't process the nuances in the story, the nuances in the plot, the fact that Esther has a very, very clear strategy in how she's attempting to manipulate both Ahasuerus and Haman in the course of the unfolding drama, and what's going on in the mind of Ahasuerus and what's going on in the mind of Haman, all of that we unpacked over the course of the last two classes, many people miss it. Many people overlook it. In fact, to the point that one time, I came across a children's book about Esther, and in the children's book, there were two glaring mistakes. Mistake number one was that it said that Purim was on the 13th of Adar instead of the 14th, which was just a totally factual mistake. The other one was that the author described only one banquet of Esther that she made for Ahasuerus and Haman, where she accused Haman. And I wrote to the author, actually. This was like 10, 15 years ago. I wrote to him, like, you know, number one, you have a typo or a factual error. Number two, you know, I noticed that you took out something that's part of the plot, that the second banquet. And so he wrote back to me, actually, and he said, well, first of all, that book has been out for like many years and you're the first person who ever noticed that it was the wrong date. I'm like, okay, well, that's too bad. And then he said, it's not really being printed again, but if it ever is, I'll tell him to correct it. And then the second thing, he said, I wanted to make the plot simpler. So I took out the second banquet. So that always stuck out in my mind because that's just an example of how if you don't understand the story, you shouldn't summarize it, right? So the guy, in an attempt to make the story simple, actually ruined the story because the whole point of the story is that Esther purposely has two banquets. The first banquet, in order to arouse suspicion and fear and confusion in Ahasuerus and to set the stage for her accusation of Haman so that he would be primed to see Haman in a negative light, in order to unsettle Ahasuerus. That was the objective of the first banquet. And the second banquet, the whole purpose was to make the accusation once she had laid the groundwork. But that's the whole idea of her strategy was predicated on having the two banquets. Banquet number one, where she kind of holds out there that there's something secret, that there's something that Ahasuerus doesn't know about, that there's something that he should be suspicious of, and that it has to do with Haman, because why is she inviting Haman to this party? And all of these thoughts are running through the head of Ahasuerus to the point that he can't sleep that night, and he wants to look at the annals of the kingdom to see if he's missed something or forgotten something, is there some reason nobody's brought to his attention, that there's intrigue going on in the palace, that there's something, and Esther risked her life to come into his chamber to tell him that he doesn't know what it is. And he has all these thoughts on his mind, and then who comes in is Haman the next morning to ask, he wants to ask Ahasuerus to kill Mordechai, but actually Ahasuerus asks him, how can I reward someone who has been very good? And of course, Haman, whose ego has been pumped up that he was invited to this VIP party of Esther, assumes that it's about him and describes like a fantasy of being king for a day, which just adds to Ahasuerus' suspicion of Haman in the context. Why was he first invited to this party, and now why is he sort of dreaming of taking my place and usurping my kingdom and all of that? So with all of that background, then Esther finally reveals the truth. And not only does it turn out that Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, including Esther, but it turns out that as Charvona points out, that he also wanted to kill Mordechai, which now takes on a whole new meaning, because Mordechai was the guy who would normally inform the king if there was a plot against him. And what does Haman want to do? He wanted to kill Mordechai, meaning he wanted to eliminate whoever was an actual ally of the king for his own, for the sake of his own ambitions. So that was the final straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, and then Haman was finished. But what's interesting about all of this, so you miss all of these details if you don't unpack every step of the story and the plot as we did in the last two classes. That's sort of a summary of the last class, I think, to put us back where we were then. Now we come to the conclusion, and I think it's very interesting that we all feel once Haman is dead in the story, that the story's over, right? We oftentimes sort of think that once we've gotten to that point in the story's kind of over, but you're actually only about two-thirds of the way through Megillat Esther when you get to that point. We think of like Haman dies at the end. Like if you were to summarize the story of Esther, oh, this guy Haman, he wants to kill all the Jews, and Esther orchestrated this whole strategy to turn the tables on him, and he was killed, and then the Jews were saved. Like that's how people think of it. But that's only chapter 7, and there are 10 chapters of the Megillah. Okay, so what about the rest? What about the other three chapters? What happens there? So that's where we left off last time, chapters 8, 9, and 10. Chapter 10 is extremely, extremely short. But what really we end up doing here is tying the end of the Megillah back to the beginning and seeing the overall themes of the Megillah, which is what we're going to dedicate this last discussion to, which is that even after Haman is out of the picture, we see if you have the book in front of you, you can look there in 1258. You don't need to if you don't have it. But Ahasuerus now transfers power to Esther and via Esther to Mordechai. Now, the interesting thing is that that even though, like we said in the very, very first class, that the rabbis say, don't interpret Ahasuerus the wrong way. Don't think Ahasuerus became a good guy. He didn't become a good guy. He's still a bad guy in the sense that he's still self-serving 100%. The only reason why now he's favoring the Jews is because his calculus has changed. He thought Haman was a good guy. Now anybody who's an enemy of Haman is a good guy. Okay, it's like the Houthis were bad terrorists until like a few months ago, but now that they're against Israel, they became great in the eyes of all the pro-Palestinian faction, right? Even though before they were terrorists who were enslaving people and murdering people, now everything has changed. They became tzaddikim. Now they're the righteous people, right? So whoever is your enemy's enemy becomes your friend. So now all of a sudden the Jews became the friends of Ahasuerus. But he is totally self-serving still. He gives power to Esther and Mordechai, but that hasn't solved the problem because a decree went out that all of the Jews were going to be killed, that the anti-Semites in the kingdom, who were apparently many, were going to have free reign to kill all the Jews on the 13th day rather, of Adar in the upcoming year, right? And that hasn't been changed. So Esther and Mordechai have to negotiate that there's going to, and you can't change laws in Persia. Okay, according in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, the law is absolute. Once a law is passed, that's it. There's nothing, we can't rescind the law, but what you can do is pass another law that says that the Jews can retaliate against those who want to kill them, or they can even preempt the assault and they can go and kill all of the anti-Semites, which is what basically Mordechai and Esther do. They have that happen and that decree goes out. But it's interesting that once Haman is gone, okay, that isn't actually the solution. People are not celebrating yet. There's still a tension in the Megillah once Haman is gone because Haman being gone, getting rid of the person who passed the decree is not the same thing as nullifying the decree. The decree is still out there. So chapter 8 is about the letters that now go out. Just like in the beginning of the Megillah, letters went out with the amazing first law that was passed by Ahasuerus that every man has to be the head of his household and all that because of Vashti's disrespect and all that. And then the letters that went out by Haman. And now we have the letters that come from Mordechai and Esther that are empowering the Jews to stand up for themselves. And all of a sudden we have joy and gladness and celebration among the Jews that they've been vindicated. Okay, only then do we have that. And that is in the middle of chapter 8 that development takes place. And the thing is that, and in the course of that, you have something very, very interesting, which is you have Purim is unique in one way in Judaism, which is that it's the only holiday that's, we celebrate in outside of Israel, a lot of holidays are celebrated for 2 days. Even in Israel, Rosh Hashanah is celebrated for 2 days. Purim is celebrated on two different days, but not by the same people. It's the only holiday that's celebrated on 2 days, but not by the same people, depending on where you live. If you live in Jerusalem, you celebrate on the 15th of Adar. If you live in Shushan, Hamadan, whatever, then in Iran, you celebrate on the 15th of Adar. If you live anywhere else, pretty much, you celebrate on the 14th of Adar. Only people who live in cities of a certain class, of a certain category, celebrate on the 15th of Adar. Everybody else celebrates on the 14th of Adar. Now, what's the reason for that? Why are there two different days? So in the Megillah, we find the answer that most of the Jews fought against their enemies on the 13th of Adar, and they celebrated the victory on the 14th of Adar. And so that became the day of celebration. But then Esther goes back to Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus says, I just got a report that there are 500 people were killed in Shushan alone. Who knows how many people were killed in the rest of the kingdom? And Esther says, but I still have another request. Can the people in Shushan, the Jews in Shushan, have one more day to fight their enemies and to completely root out all of the anti-Semites in Shushan? One more day, and can we also hang up the sons of Haman as a demonstration that they were wicked people so everyone sees? They were already dead, right? But that was like a way of showing that they are enemies of the state. Can we do that? And so he agrees to do that. So the people of Shushan have an extra day of fighting, the 14th of Adar, where they kill another bunch of anti-Semites. And then on the 15th of Adar, they celebrate. So therefore, for Shushan, the 15th of Adar was the day that was originally celebrated. Everyone else, everywhere else, celebrated on the 14th of Adar. So it's a very weird thing. Why not just consolidate and have one day? Well, just because the people in Shushan had an extra day, they have to have a totally different day of celebrating. And then that day gets universalized. The rule in halakha is any city that was walled in the days of Joshua, biblical Joshua, basically in the times of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that at that time, any city walled in the beginning of the Jewish settlement of the land of Israel, not recent, not the modern one, but the ancient one, it reads on the 15th of Adar. So that includes Jerusalem and a bunch of other major cities in Israel. But even most of the cities in Israel read on the 14th of Adar and not the 15th. Okay, so that means that whereas Purim in Tel Aviv, for example, is on Sunday, but in Jerusalem, it's on Monday. So it's called Shushan Purim in your calendar, right? So the only city outside of those special cities in Israel that are celebrating on the 15th is Shushan. So any Persian Jews who are in Hamadan of today,
Even nowadays,
they celebrate on the 15th. So that's the reason, though. But the question is why? And it really comes down to the question of why did Esther want an extra day of fighting in Shushan? Why was that so important? They killed enough already. How many more anti-Semites? They got the message. If you read what the Megillah says, it says everybody was so afraid of the Jews and so impressed with the Jews and so infatuated, and everyone wanted to be Jewish. It became cool to be Jewish. They were so excited about the Jews. Wow, they're amazing. Or they were in fear and intimidated of them, from them. So the point is, why all of a sudden does she need another day to make the point? It teaches us a very important thing about Purim, and this really goes to what the core and the essence of Purim is that I think we never really touched on purpose, because I wanted to leave it for the last day of the discussion, which is Purim is a unique holiday. I was saying this before, actually, in the office before. Purim is a unique holiday. We don't have in Purim any supernatural intervention from God. His name is not even mentioned in the entire Megillah. The name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the Megillah. It's implied that there's divine providence because the Jews fast for 3 days before Esther goes in, and Mordechai makes like a religious pronouncement, like, you know, if you don't do something, salvation will come from somewhere else, and there are religious overtones to certain moments in the Megillah, but never anything explicit religious in the sense that mentioning God in the Megillah, nothing like that. So what's going on? In fact, here's a really good piece of trivia for you. The decree of Haman against the Jews, if you look at the text and you see when the decree was promulgated originally, when did he originally pass this decree to destroy the Jews? People don't pay attention to the dates in the Megillah. You know how I always tell you? The dates and things like that, the number, how many years transpire. It's like a decade, the story of the Megillah. It's 11 or 12 years. I mean, it depends where you count from, but like, no, 9 or 10 years, let's say, the actual plot of the Megillah is transpiring over, if you really look at the dates that are going, that are described. So when did this decree go out from Haman? The decree went out in the month of Nisan, which is basically when all of this is happening, in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, it's like right before Pesach, basically. Right? We're literally right before Pesach. All of these events, like the decree that went out against the Jews, happened b'chodesh harishon u'chodesh Nisan, in the 12th year of Achashverosh. Remember, the Megillah starts in the third year of Achashverosh. That was when Haman made his decision of what day he was going to kill the Jews. And if you look at what day they actually dispatched the letters saying that they were going to kill the Jews, Chodesh HaRishon is Nisan, so that's the upcoming month. Bishlosha Asar Yom Bo. What's Shlosha Asar Yom? The 13th day of Nisan. The next day was Erev Pesach. So when these letters were going out, when were Jews finding out about this? On Erev Pesach. They were getting ready for the Seder and they were finding out they were about to be killed. But not one mention of Pesach in the Megillah, even though obviously that would be something that was on everyone's mind. Okay? In fact, according to the rabbis, the 3 days that they fasted were the first 3 days of Pesach. Because it was such an emergency, they had to fast on Pesach. Okay? So the idea is that that there's no mention directly of religion, so to speak, or of God. Where do you see God in the Megillah? Only by implication. There is a big focus on the king, who is Achashverosh. But really, Achashverosh is very much out of control of what's going on in the Megillah. Everybody else is manipulating and spinning him around to their ends. That's the whole joke of Achashverosh in the Megillah. He himself is a self-indulgent, self-serving guy without really much ambition, without really much insight, and he's being made a tool by this one or that one or the next one. The king is not really the king at all. Other people are the ones taking advantage of him. It's all a matter of who's in the driver's seat at any given moment. What is the point of the Megillah, really? The point of the Megillah is that the real king, Hashem, how does he manifest himself in the story of Purim? He doesn't manifest himself in an obvious way. He manifests himself through the actions of righteous people. The actions of righteous people who have the right values and the right ideals and the right purpose, those people taking action is what actually brings about the salvation of the Jewish people. What did Haman think? Haman believed in fate. What does Haman say? He makes a lottery to determine when to kill the Jews. And then when he starts to flounder, his wife says, oh, you're doomed, if you remember that part of the story. When he comes home after being humiliated and having to walk Mordechai around in the streets on the horse and everyone's praising Mordechai, his archenemy, he comes home and he says, oh, you're not going to believe what happened to me. And she says, oh, if Mordechai is a Jew, you are doomed. That's it. You're finished. And then he gets taken to the second banquet of Esther with that idea in his mind that he's doomed. If you come into a situation thinking you're doomed, how are you going to do? Right? You're not going to do well. You got to go into a situation feeling that you're going to be able to do it. You go in feeling that you're doomed. You know, there's even a halakha about that. In the beginning of Av, a person's not supposed to go for a court case. Why? Not because we believe in bad luck. Oh, it's unlucky, the beginning of Tisha B'Av. No, it's because mentally a person is feeling down. You should go in Adar. When you're feeling good, you're excited, holidays coming up, that's when you're going to do better. It's psychological. Right, so Haman just got told that we're reading the stars. You are doomed. Of course, he's going to go in like that. So that's the mentality of the idolatry of Persia at the time, that everything is decreed by fate and there's no hope. Okay, and so he now feels that he's doomed. When the stars were aligning, he was going to rise to great heights. Now forget it. Whereas Mordechai and Esther, the opposite. They look at the situation and say, what can we do? We don't believe in blind fate. We believe there's a purpose. How do we fit into the purpose? And what do we do to make the purpose happen? Okay? Now, where do you see, what is really the story in the Torah that the book of Esther is a reflection of or an extension of? Do you know? There's a story in the Torah that actually the book of Esther is considered to be the last chapter of, to be the completion of, which is the war against Amalek. The reason why we have the Parshat Zachor, where we remember Amalek right before Purim, is because Haman was a descendant of Amalek, the, you know, eternal enemy of the Jews. That the king Shaul, the first king of Israel before David, failed to exterminate Amalek, so they continued on. And Mordechai, who is a descendant of Shaul, actually Shaul's family, is now up against, it's like a rematch, you know? Rematch between Shaul's family and Amalek. Okay? What was the amazing or really noteworthy thing about the war against Amalek? If you remember the story of Amalek, when Amalek attacks the Jews, Moshe Rabbeinu goes on a mountain and he holds his arms up. Right? When his arms are up, the Jews are succeeding. When his arms go down, they fail. So the Mishnah says, what kind of a thing is this? What are the arms of Moshe? What does that have to do with anything in the story? That when the arms of Moshe are up and the arms of Moshe are down, why should that affect the success of the war in the battle? So what's the answer that the rabbis give? No, it's that when the Jews were focused on Hashem, when Moshe Rabbeinu was directing their attention to heaven, then they succeeded. When they were not focused on their ultimate purpose, they lost sight of the end game, then they start to fail. So the Milchemet Amalek, the war of Amalek, is a war where God also doesn't show his obvious presence. If you open up the Torah and you look, right before the war of Amalek, it says that the Jews were asking, is God with us or not? They were always testing God. The words are, Hayesh, is Hashem with us or not? And the next words are, Amalek came. Okay, meaning, how do we see God's presence? You can't, if you're always looking for a supernatural demonstration that God is with you, then you're going to be always testing God, always asking God for a sign, always asking God for a sign, supernatural. But if you know, how does God reveal himself to you? He reveals himself because when you live according to God's laws and God's ideals, you succeed. You don't need a external sign. You'll see the proof is in the pudding, as I say. The results are there. You'll see that when you live that way, you're going to succeed. That's the idea of the war against Amalek. The war against Amalek was won without any miracle. In the original war of Yehoshua against Amalek in the times of Moshe Rabbeinu, in the Torah was won without a miracle. Shaul's war against Amalek was won without a miracle. And this one was won without an open miracle of any kind. It was just people who were dedicated to the cause doing the right thing and succeeding. That's how it works. Not believing in blind fate, that's for sure, but taking it, seizing it by, you know, with their hands and doing something. And so that's the concept of fighting Amalek. Using the resources that we have, not seeing God only in the miraculous, seeing God in the success of righteous people when they live according to God's wisdom. That's the idea. And so if you think about it that way, so then what ends up happening with Purim is it becomes a political holiday, so to speak. Not in a bad way. We say, oh, political, politics, it's like a dirty word. Not in that way. Not political meaning controversial or partisan politics, but meaning it has to do with politics, meaning it has to do with how we live. It has to do with how we run our societies, how we run our government, how we run our institutions, okay? And therefore, like, what was the real key revolution that occurred in the story of Purim? It was, who were the leaders going to be? Were the leaders going to be Haman and his ilk? Or were the leaders going to be people like Mordechai and Esther? What was the real celebration? The real celebration was that Mordechai and Esther were going to be the leaders, and they were going to be the ones setting the policy, and they were going to be the ones setting the agenda for the kingdom and affecting the lives of people, and that meant good things. What's the very last pasuk of the Megillah? The very last pasuk of the Megillah is that Mordechai became the second in command of Achashverosh. Ki Mordechai Yehudi Mishne LaMelech Achashverosh VeGadol LaYehudim VeRatzu LeOvechav. Everybody loved him, and he was very popular. Doresh Tov LeAmo. He sought the goodness of his nation. VeDover Shalom LeChol Zaro, and he spoke for the welfare of all of his posterity. I think that means both Persia and the Jews, meaning everybody. He was a good leader. The celebration of Purim was the reversal of fortune, not in a mystical way or in a fatalistic way, but in the sense that now people who had the right ideas and the right goals and the right and the wisdom to implement them were in charge. That was really the revolution of Purim. Now that does mean the kingdom of God. That is what the kingdom of God means. That's the idea of Purim that's so revolutionary. You don't need to mention the name of God. If you're living by the wisdom of God, it shows itself because you have God before you. So Mordechai and Esther, in their leadership, that is God operating. He's operating through them. And that's the idea of why you could potentially have more than one day of Purim. Because if you think about it, the real transformation happened where? In Shushan itself, in the capital. In the capital is where the real regime change took place. The real regime change, the fasting, all of the intrigue, everything actually took place in Shushan. The Jews outside must have been like, what happened, you know? They didn't have internet. They weren't watching Fox News or CNN. Definitely not Al Jazeera, right? So they didn't know what was going on. They had no idea what was going on. All of a sudden, there's a decree this way, there's a decree that way. So the people who lived in Shushan, they had more of an idea of exactly what was happening. And that was why Esther said, in Shushan specifically, I want another day to show that things have changed here and hang up the sons of Haman to show that that type of way of thinking and that type of way of being, that's over. We reject that. Okay? So that was important in Shushan. But think about what happens in the capital city reverberates throughout the entire country. That affects the entire country. Right? So in that way, it's a political holiday, meaning it's a holiday that centers on the change of leadership or what kind of leadership is desirable and ideal in Jewish community. It's not a leadership that consults with like superstitious or supernatural oracles or anything like that. It's a leadership that uses wisdom and understanding of Hashem, understanding of Torah, to govern in the best possible way for the people. That's what happens in the story of Megillah. And that's why you could have a difference between cities that are walled cities in Israel means that they were important cities. So they'll be like Shushan. The Rambam says, because Israel was destroyed at the time of the story of Purim. So therefore, the rabbis didn't want to make it based on places that were important in the times of Shushan, because that would have made all of Israel a second class type of a place. No, they wanted to make that walled cities in Israel from the times of Yehoshua, those will be the ones that celebrate like Shushan. Meaning what? Meaning that the real lesson of Purim is how to set up an ideal government for the Jewish people, an ideal society for the Jewish people. That's what the celebration is about. Where should that really be expressed? Not in Iran, right? It should really be in Israel. So we need to tie the miracle to Israel. We need to make it, and why Yoshua? Because Yoshua was the first person who fought against Amalek. He was the one that Moshe Rabbeinu appointed as general to fight Amalek in the original story. So it makes sense it would be based on his time. We want to reflect the ideal. So even though the Jews learned this lesson, that you see the hand of God, and you see the wisdom of God, and you see the providence of God through the leadership of great people who are inspired by God, that's how you see it. Ideally, they should have seen that happen with their leadership in Israel, in their own country, not while they were in exile in Persia and had to basically take advantage of or manipulate Achashverosh to make him the instrument of what they wanted to do. No, it should have really been done ideally in their own country. So that's why the mitzvah is set up based on Israel, with Shushan as an exception, because that's where it happened, you know, but no other place. Even though the story takes place, obviously, in Persia, and takes place in a less than ideal circumstance, and that's part of the backdrop to the whole story of Purim. That the backdrop story of Purim, and I mentioned it, I think, in the beginning, is that the story of Purim takes place when the Jews were actually resettling Israel. But Israel is never mentioned in the Megillah. The Beit HaMikdash is never mentioned in the Megillah, even though there's a lot of hints to the Beit HaMikdash in the language, the description of the palace of Achashverosh, and a lot of other hints and allusions to the Beit HaMikdash and to Israel are found throughout the text. And the Midrash puts even more in than you would see with the naked eye in terms of references, indirect, direct references to the Beit HaMikdash and to Israel. But it was actually a hot topic in the times. That's why, like, sometimes when something isn't mentioned so much, it's on purpose, right? It's the omission is so obvious, because at that time the Jews were struggling to establish a new settlement in Israel, to build the second Beit HaMikdash, not mentioned once in the entire story. In fact, how does the story of Megillah end? Achashverosh levied a tax on the people, and all of his great deeds and as well as the great deeds of Mordechai can be found in the records of the history of Persia. That's how the text ends. That's it. It's a story about Persia. Right? So there is a kind of anticlimactic aspect to it, meaning this should have inspired the Jews to return to Israel, to create their own community, to be inspired. Maybe they had now the power with Achashverosh behind them to go out and to restore and to return. They could have used that moment of favor to do that, and yet they didn't do it. So there is a kind of anticlimactic feel to the end of the Megillah, ending with Achashverosh in charge, and Mordechai is the second to Achashverosh, when really he could have been so much more, and there could have been so much more than that. And you see that as well in the mitzvot of Purim, because it tells us in the text that the Jews, when they celebrated Purim, when they started, they sent mishloach manot. They ate and they drank and they celebrated, which, by the way, is a theme of Purim. Everyone's drinking all the time, right? It starts with a drinking party. Haman and Achashverosh have another drinking party. And Esther manipulates Achashverosh and accuses Haman at a drinking party. And then the Jews celebrate with a drinking party, right? There's a lot of drinking going on. But they sent mishloach manot Israel. They sent gifts to each other. But then it says Mordechai instructed them not only to send gifts to each other, but matanot le'evyonim, also to take care of the poor, to give tzedakah, because there's a special mitzvah on Purim to give matanot le'evyonim. We know, to give money to the poor. Why did he introduce that? What's the new element in matanot le'evyonim? Because we always say that what is going to bring redemption to the Jewish people? It's tzedakah. We always say that that what's going to redeem the Jewish people is going to be the mitzvah of tzedakah, the mitzvah of taking care of not just the people that are your friends, because that's just an extension of yourself, right? But looking beyond that and caring about the people who are less fortunate because it's the right thing to do. Actually caring about humanity, right? Caring about justice and fairness and what is right beyond yourself. That's the lesson that Mordechai was trying to teach them, to see beyond just the celebration that they were saved, to have a sense of their responsibility and obligation ethically and morally to others beyond their scope, you know, the scope of their circle of friends. That would have been revolutionary. So that's why he said it's not enough just to have a celebration of drinking and partying. It's a wonderful thing to know that we were saved. And why were we saved? We were saved because of our great leadership, because of Hashem's manifesting himself through the great leadership of great people, without having to mention anything supernatural. Because we don't want to be dependent on the supernatural in Judaism. We never want to. In some religions, supernatural things happen all the time. Right? If you know, many people know I studied in the Catholic University of America. I always talk about it. And so I know a little bit about Catholicism. And in the Catholic religion, every single time the Mass is done in the church, they believe that, you know, the wafer and the wine turn into the body and blood of their God. Like, magically. It's like, supernaturally. They probably wouldn't call it magic. You know, that's what they believe. We don't have anything like that in Judaism. We don't have any ongoing miracles that happen on a regular basis. We don't need that. We say that the holiest day for us is Shabbat, where we say God created the world. We look at the world and we see God's handiwork everywhere. We don't need a miracle. That is the miracle. We see it in everything. So the same thing is true in human life. Instead of looking for a sign, we see the results of living by God's wisdom with our own eyes. We don't need a miracle. Okay, that's really the message of Purim. That should be the basis of Jewish society. And the fact that they learned this idea, this was the last holiday of the Jewish year and the last real full holiday in Jewish history. Chanukah happened later, but it's not a full holiday like Purim. This is the last real holiday, biblical holiday in Jewish history, because this was the final message. In fact, the rabbis say that the Jews reaccepted the Torah in the days of Purim. So they had accepted it in the times of Moshe and they reaccepted it. What does it mean they reaccepted it? They really were able to see, wow, living the life of Torah is the best life. We see it because look what it brought about. It brought about real good leadership and good governance and a better day for everybody. That's what it brought us to. So they were able to see that. And that was the lesson. And Mordechai was trying to reinforce that there was an eternal message to this. Don't just party and send gifts to your friends. There's also a message of redemption here, which is the giving of tzedakah and caring for others beyond your circle of friends. And so one last thing about Purim that I always point out is the drinking on Purim, which sometimes gets a little bit excessive, right? But there's the Talmud talks about a mitzvah to drink a lot. So many people just think of that as fun. And I guess maybe it is. But there's a lot of different interpretations of why drinking happens on Purim. But my interpretation always was a little bit of a negative on it. Because in general, we're not fans of being drunk in Judaism. it's prohibited to be drunk. Like the halakha says, on a Yom Tov, you're not allowed to be drunk. It says then being drunk is not a type of joy that brings a person closer to God. It's something that debases a person. Being drunk is never considered good. So why on Purim all of a sudden we have this mitzvah? So I always thought that the reason for the drinking is because there is a bittersweet aspect to Purim. That this message of Purim should have brought the Jews to the ultimate redemption. It should have brought them back to Israel. It should have brought them under the leadership of Mordechai and Esther to a fully redeemed state. They should have seen that being a part of Ahasuerus' kingdom, this is an illusion. This is nonsense. He's a joke. This is all ridiculous. All this, you know, everything that we see around us. And we saw the truth break through and shine through. Why don't we follow it? We know that they're trying to establish in Israel a new wave of, you know, of Jewish independence and autonomy in Israel. And it didn't happen. So I always read the drinking as kind of sad, because when does a person turn to drink? When they're sad. A lot of times in the Tanakh, it says, give wine to the bitter person, to the sad person, because it distracts them from their problems. It's not really a type of joy that uplifts a person. It usually makes a person feel disgusting afterwards and bad. And so the idea would be that there's a negative, or even the Megillah, the way a Megillah is made, it's like a Sefer Torah, but it has only one handle, right? And it's only tied, if you ever looked closely, a Sefer Torah is tied at every point. It's the columns, right? When you have the columns, they're totally sealed all the way down. A Megillah is only tied in a few places. And so the rabbis say the reason is because the Megillah is called a letter. It's not just called a book. It's called a book and it's called a letter. So we want to show it's not just a book like a Sefer Torah. A Sefer means book. It's igeret, it's a letter. What's the difference between a letter and a book? A letter is dependent on its time, right? When you read like the letters of so-and-so to so-and-so from some historical period, you read about their life, you read about their, it's like reading someone's diary, right? You're reading about something time dependent. A sefer is something for posterity. A book is something forever. Even if it tells a story from a certain time, the message is eternal. So the idea is that the Megillah is at one time has an eternal message for everybody, but it also was conditioned by its time. If that message had been revealed under different circumstances, the effect could have been so much more powerful than it really was. It's up to us to take and to translate that effect into our world and the way that we live our lives. There is an argument about when the story of Megillah actually took place, at what historical period. According to some, it took place earlier. It depends on who you identify Ahasuerus, which Persian king was actually Ahasuerus. It's not so clear historically which one he was. There are two possibilities, a later one and an earlier one. The earlier one, the later one would lead to the conclusion that the Beit HaMikdash was actually already built and functioning in the times of the story of the Beit HaMikdash and these people, in the times of Purim, and the people still didn't go. Right, the earlier interpretation would be that no, the reason why the Beit HaMikdash was subsequently built was because some of these people really did get the message and they made Aliyah and they went and they started to rebuild in their own land because of the inspiration of the story of Purim. But either way, I think that the beautiful message is we don't need miracles to find God. We find God in the beauty of living according to his wisdom and according to his mitzvot. And when we have leadership that's really inspired with that vision, that's when we're the most fortunate, and that's when we can celebrate the most, because we know we're in the best hands. That's really what it means to be under the divine providence, under Hashem's guidance, and that's really the beauty of the story. So it goes all the way from the beginning to the end. That's the thread that ties the Megillah together. This important point. And I thank you all for coming, and Bezvat Hashem. We should celebrate many happy times together and many one day in Yerushalayim celebrate Purim. Or you can actually get both. You can go, when you're in Israel, some people, they go for Purim in like some outskirt city for the first day, and then they go sleep over in Jerusalem so they can party, you know, the second day. And they have fun there because they have parades and they have all that, you know, on the second day in Yerushalayim. And then they double up, especially the young people. They like to do that because of the drinking and all that stuff. They can do 2 days instead of just one. But Bezvat Hashem, we should all have the zechut to celebrate together in Yerushalayim.